1 John 5:19 through 20. And our text will be from the Old Testament in Isaiah 46. The page numbers, if you need them, are listed in the bulletin. 1 John 5 at verse 19 through 20. Hear now the word of God. The apostle speaking of Christians, saying, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46 at verse 9 through the end of that chapter, 9 through 13. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.' Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Here ends the reading of God's precious word to us. Let's pray for Him to give us understanding. Oh, Father, we do pray. We do thank You for this word. We thank You that we need Your words today. We pray that You would help us to understand them, these words and the other words in other places of Scripture, which help fill in the picture. We thank You for who You are and help us to rejoice in the gift of our salvation and in how You have planned that out and worked that out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, you'll see on the last page of the bulletin an outline. And you might see there, notice that there are 5 points. That's because we'll be looking at something that has 5 parts to it, but our message is the same length as normal, so don't get nervous about that. Brothers and sisters, there's perhaps no more mysterious of a doctrine and controversial of a doctrine than the Bible teaching of predestination. Having studied God's Word these past 2 months about the secrets of unity in a congregation, it's important for us to come together and recognize our like-mindedness as a congregation on this very important doctrine. Every Christian denomination, indeed every religion, even non-Christian religions, have a doctrine of predestination. Did you know that? There's a Muslim doctrine of predestination, for example. So the question is not, do we believe in it, but what do we mean by this doctrine of God predetermining the destiny of souls? And in what way and how does that happen? Which teaching do we find in the Bible? Our scripture text reveals it pretty plainly. It says, theme of our sermon, pulled right out of the scriptures, we are redeemed because God declares the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. This is what our text in Isaiah 46 reveals to us. Today I hope that you will again marvel at the goodness of God's love, of His free grace to you, as we look at this glorious fact of how He has done all of this despite of who we are. And though we could not help Him at all, He has done it all for us, this glorious gospel of salvation. We're going to look at this statement, God declares the end from the beginning, from various angles, the angles of what is sometimes summarized by the 5 points of Calvinism, it's called, which was a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. Calvinism itself is a teaching that includes much more than just how we get saved. But an acronym that helps us remember these points is called TULIP, and you've learned that in catechism class perhaps a long time ago or in other places, and thus the way it's listed there on your sermon outline. God declares the end from the beginning. Well, who is it that He's talking about? What kind of people? Well, He's talking about, first of all, people who are you and me, who are called in Scripture totally depraved. Totally depraved. Total depravity. Now, this does not mean we're absolutely depraved, as bad as we possibly could be, always sinning in against every commandment in the worst way possible. That's not what the Bible says. God in His grace restricts and restrains our sins so often. And yet in every part of our being, we are sinful. Scripture says we are so sinful in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are called spiritually blind in 1 Corinthians 2. So we cannot even understand the Scriptures. Everybody can read the Bible, but only Christians have the spiritual eyes to understand it, God says. We are deaf to the things of God, the Scripture says. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Our will, our decision-making capacity, we have that, but our will is not free to do whatever we choose. We're not free to choose good over evil in the spiritual realm because we're totally depraved. Our will is free to do what we want, but the problem is the only thing we want is selfishness and sin unless God save us. And so our will is not free in the sense of being able to do anything that would give God glory or to choose for God and give Him, have faith in Him. You see, in the end, faith is something that not something that we contribute in the equation that ends up in salvation. Faith is God's gift to us, not our gift or contribution back to God. We are totally depraved. As we read from the New Testament in 1 John 5:19, it says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This is the condition of the natural man, under the devil's direction, and only Jesus can break that bondage that you and I have to sin. And every human, Jesus came exactly for that purpose. 1 John 3 verse 8 says, to destroy the works of the devil in the life of his people. You and I, if we were left to ourselves, we couldn't even lift our finger to help ourselves think about God in the right way and love Him. We should be marveling, amazed, in wonder at this salvation. Has God, as we've seen, some of us perhaps have seen this past week, amazing athletes hit quad jumps on the ice skating rink. Has God done that? Has God got on a half pipe with a snowboard and done all these loops and amazing tricks? And everybody's marvel, how can you possibly do that? No, those things are too puny, too insignificant, too irrelevant in the big picture. God has just taken souls that are dead and raised them to new life. Have you seen anybody do that in the Olympics? We should marvel and be amazed at what God has done, much more than we marvel and are amazed at what athletes are able to do. He has raised our souls from the dead Whose souls? The souls of those who are totally depraved. You know, every Christian will admit, if they're a Christian, that they are sinners. Of course, right? Follow Christ, we know He came to die for our sins. And many people will even say that they understand, they believe they're totally depraved, but they still want to say that somehow people have a basic ability to do good or a basic ability of freedom in their will to choose God or to reject Him completely in their own power. But they can't say both things. They're contradicting themselves. How can a totally depraved person love God or want God? You guys have been to many funerals. I've been to many funerals. Never seen someone knock on the casket and jump out and say, wait a second, I was dead, but now I want to be alive. Please help me out. It doesn't happen. We're totally depraved. We're dead in our sins. Only God can give us new life. You see, every one of the points on our outline today fit together. If you're honest, you either believe all of them or none of them. You might believe in partial depravity, but you cannot believe in total depravity, and also believe I have my own free ability to choose God without God first giving me faith, working His grace. This is the gospel that God gives us. This is the gospel that we believe. We have this like-minded faith that God has worked in us to know, yes, we are all totally depraved by nature, but God has rescued us in His love. Why? Why did God choose you? That's what the second point of our sermon is about. What is it that was in God's heart and mind that made Him choose you, that made Him elect you and you and you, me? Well, the answer is there was nothing in us. There is an unconditional election, not conditional. Unconditional. Look at the character of the people Isaiah is talking to. And remember, he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to God's chosen people there who worshipped in the temple and had the sacrifices and knew the truth. And he says in Isaiah 46, verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. And that's a pretty good description of us if we're honest enough. I'm stubborn-hearted, I'm far from the righteousness that God demands. What conditions could we possibly meet? Be good and God will like you. That's the world's gospel, but it's no gospel at all. We cannot be good enough. There are no conditions that we can meet that made God choose us. God didn't look down the corridors of time and see that one day, thousands of years from now, remember He was deciding this before the world was created, and He looks down and He says, one day, thousands of years from now, so-and-so living there in Manitowoc County is going to believe in me, and so I will elect that person. And so you've met that condition of faith, and so He sees you're going to do that, and so He decides, yes, I'll let you in. You'll be my person. You'll be in my kingdom. God does not work that way. We cannot, as dead people, totally depraved, meet such a condition. The Scripture does not describe it working out that way at all. But God declares the end from the beginning, before we were ever born or able to be there to have faith. He's declared it. Unconditional election. Now, doesn't a person have to believe in order to get to heaven? Don't I have to respond in faith? Absolutely. But your response of faith and my response of faith doesn't make God choose us. That's what happens because God's already chosen us and elected us. The election's not determined by any conditions we have met, but because God has looked at us through Christ, He's kept the conditions and obedience of the law for us. So God's choice of the sinner, not our choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. That's what unconditional election is all about. And now I hope, perhaps, you have yet one more reason to get up and out of bed on Sunday morning. Why do we come to worship after all? We do it. We do it all the time. We do it out of habit. We kind of think we know why, but why do you really? It's not easy. If you have a family, it's pretty difficult to get out of bed, get everybody together, get in the car, and get here on time. The weather's a little slippery. Even if you're older, it's especially a challenge. Maybe I shouldn't go. I don't want to get hurt. Why do you do it? Because God has unconditionally elected you, saved you. God doesn't need you or I here to meet some conditions so that we can keep on the path to heaven. Just take that reason out of your mind. It's not how it works. We come because we love the Lord. Because we know we can't add anything to God today. But we're so thrilled to be able to worship Him along with all of the universe today. Because of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen, as the Apostle says in Romans 11:36. Boys and girls, God wants you to think about Him today. He says in verse 9 of Isaiah 46, I am God. There's no other. I'm God. There's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Can you do that? Can you think about God in a way that you think of no other person? Of no other experience or human relationship? Of no other friend? Of no other video game? Is God your prized possession? And so you come to worship Him who has loved me in this way. The third thing we want to see and understand is the biblical teaching of what is sometimes called limited atonement. Now this word limited, it's perhaps a better word would be definite atonement, but then we'd lose the flower. We'd say tulip, and there's no flower called tulip, so we keep the L and we call it tulip, and we have to explain. We don't really mean L. All right, that's just the way things go through history. By limited, we don't mean God somehow can't do what He wants to do. We mean God knows what He wanted to do. He knew who He was going to save, and He saved exactly everyone He wanted to save. But His salvation is limited or restricted to those people that He saved. Jesus knew what He was doing, and when He decided to die for somebody, He actually did die for them and win salvation for them, and that comes to them and they are saved. The gift of faith is applied by God's Spirit to everyone whom Christ died for. Now the other belief, which is very popular and perhaps is something you've wondered about or floating around in your head, or maybe you even hold to it today, I don't know. The other belief is that say that Christ died for everybody, for every person who ever lived. But Jesus' death actually, according to that belief, actually didn't do anything by itself. Jesus didn't accomplish salvation. He just made the way of salvation possible. But He didn't save. He just brought a way to be saved. And that salvation only becomes effective for you when you respond with your own free choice, all on your own, in faith. Now what's interesting, I'm going to say something that's probably going to surprise you here, is that that idea is actually very similar to atheism. Okay? Now most people who believe that are not atheists, but the way of thinking is the same. Okay? The atheist says, God doesn't really exist. He only exists for the person who believes in Him. And if I don't want to believe in Him, then He doesn't really exist. And so too, when it comes to salvation, Jesus didn't really save me. If I don't believe in Him, He didn't really save me. It's not true. It's only true if I say so. If I respond, then it happened. And so I, the human and the ultimate determiner of what happens, I declare the end from the beginning. Except there's a Bible verse in Isaiah 46 that says, God declares the end from the beginning. You see, and there's that other verse that says Jesus is on the cross and he says, it's finished. Now go finish the job for me. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It just says, it is finished. He really saved us. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Reformed faith is just the gospel. Jesus really saves. He really saved you. This is important. Where else are you going to go that's going to have the guts to say, you know what? Jesus really saved his people. You don't have to finish the job. Give the glory to him. He really loves you. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew who he was dying for on the cross. He is not a failure. He doesn't require us to meet a condition that will help him finish the job. The only people's sins that are forgiven are those of true believers. And every sin of every believer is most certainly covered in Christ's blood. Now, sometimes people get angry at the thought that God would limit his salvation to a specific people because it's just said all of the time. It's just somehow we think somewhere, it must be in the Bible somewhere, you know, God loves everybody. God would never, ever get angry. Now, yeah, he was kind of angry at Jesus on the cross, but we'll forget about that fact. He would never, ever get angry. But we need to be cautious before we get angry at God. Who are we, after all? We're sinners, totally depraved, who don't deserve a drop of kindness, much less grace from God. And remember that every Christian, no matter what, whether or not they understand consistently any of the things we've been talking about, every true Christian knows that Jesus didn't die for everybody. Because the Bible says hell exists. And the devil and the fallen angels are going there, and Judas is there, and unbelievers are there. And every Christian knows that. Perhaps an illustration would help, an illustration that has been given to understand this. How Jesus' atonement, how his work covers our sins, how that happens and applies to us. In the Reformed faith, Christ's atonement is like a narrow bridge that goes all the way across the river. And we get to the other side, from this side of sin and unbelief all the way across the river through Christ to heaven. And for the other position, sometimes called the Arminian position, or the most common position, sadly, today it was not always the majority opinion. Throughout history, it's not been the majority opinion, but it is the majority opinion in America. Christ's atonement does not go all the way across. It's like a very wide bridge, and every human's on it. But the bridge only goes halfway and stops. Now, how are you going to build the rest of the bridge? Well, God leaves that up to you. Go figure it out. And we'll see who gets to the other side. Or as another person said, and they were actually, this was a gospel tract. It is not a gospel, but it was supposed to be a gospel tract. In the earlier days in America, there was a little election ballot put together, and there were three boxes, and the question is, are you going to heaven? And the first box is checked, and it says, God votes yes. The next box is checked, says Satan votes no. The last box is empty. It says you cast the deciding vote. All right. Well, the Bible tells us, for example, in John 10, verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And I am known by my own, and as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus knows who he dies for, and he dies for them. And they get across the bridge to the other side. 1 John 5:20 says, the world's under the wicked one, but we are not, because he's given us an understanding and faith in God, which is true eternal life. Why? Do you ever ask that? Why am I a Christian? Why do I believe? Why has Jesus died for me? The answer is God loves you in spite of you. God loves you, and He loves me, and He saved us in spite of who we really are, as rebels against our Creator. Because He looks at us through Christ's blood, and He sent Christ for us. God saved us. And so we praise Him for that kind of love. There are many more things we could say. You may have some questions, and I'd be glad to work through those things with you. I need to move on so we can just talk about all of these things all in one shot in a very brief overview. The fourth thing we want to understand today is that God's salvation comes to us in a way that's called irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Now here's another challenge. How can we honestly say, I mean, people say no all the time. We say no. People say no all the time. How can we honestly say that God's grace is irresistible? What we're talking about here is God's saving grace. Grace that is coming to somebody that God intended to die for. Can that be resisted? Yes, of course, when the gospel goes forth, Jesus Himself gave us the parable of the sower. And some seed falls on good ground, some seed falls on rocky ground, and so on. There's all sorts of different responses to the gospel. But here we are talking about that internal call which the Holy Spirit sends that cannot be rejected when a person hears and responds and knows in faith. That internal call that very often we see worked out in a person's life, even at their confirmation, though sometimes they're good at fooling us and fooling themselves and fooling others, and it becomes a falsehood. But very often around that time of life, we see that internal call coming to fruition, and throughout our life, we see someone responding in faith. And that results in what's called conversion. By means of this special call, God's Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. You see, God is God. He's not limited in His work of applying salvation by man's will. He's not dependent upon our cooperation for Him to succeed. Well, He'd get nowhere. If God depended on Adam and Eve to help Him create the universe, we'd still be waiting. But God created it. He declares the end from the beginning. The Holy Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe and repent and come freely to Christ. God's grace is invincible. And it never fails to result in the salvation of those whom God's grace is extended to in a saving way. Now see, some people look at this idea of irresistible grace and they get angry because they think or wonder, does this mean that God drags people into heaven who are kicking and screaming against God and they don't want to go there? Well, no, and that's the miracle of God's grace. You see, God's so powerful that He can take your will and mine, which is totally depraved, which delights in sin and does not love God, but is prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, and He can take that, and for the Christian, He transforms us and changes us, reforms us, so that now we want to love God. We want to obey, though we know we don't do it perfectly. We ask forgiveness for that. And we want to love Jesus. He changes our will. As Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, God's promising and prophesying here about the new covenant. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. As our text in Isaiah 46 tells us, God promises for His rebellious, hard-headed people, stubborn people, it says, for His rebellious people, He says, I'm going to make sure you get saved. I will place salvation there. My salvation isn't going to linger. I'm not waiting for you. I'm going to put my salvation and my righteousness is not far away, it's near. Christ is coming. I'll save you. And you will be saved. And you see, it's very important for us to understand, because sometimes we do a very bad job at PR. We do a very bad job at learning the truth and actively living it out and thinking it out in our head, and therefore we do a very bad job at public relations of explaining to others what the gospel really is. And we think, well, if God's in control and nobody can stop Him anyway, why bother praying? Why bother telling someone the gospel? God knows who He's chosen to save. I can't change that choice of God, so why bother? But you see, the reason you should bother is for the exact same reason you just thought you shouldn't. The reason you should bother is because God's in control. Because God's so in control that He's going to use you and me, sinful human instruments, in His almighty and miraculous hands to bring the word of grace and life to a lost sinner. He's going to heal your relative of their sickness by you asking Him to in prayer. He's already planned that out. That's what He's going to use, the tool He's going to use. Many who are here today have struggled and probably are in a place where they have lost hope. You've lost hope, maybe for yourself, that you can change in some area with some sin. You've lost hope concerning a loved one or a rebellious child. It seems that you've done what you can and they're not going to change. And it grieves you terribly. You've lost hope concerning that friend. And you wonder what more can be done. Because you are Christians and because especially you understand the Reformed faith, you have every reason to hope. Because God knows who belong to Him. And His saving grace is irresistible, even by the hardest heads, the most stubborn hearts, by the hard people in the hard places. Evangelism is absolutely needed for someone to get saved. But there's power to our evangelism. We're freed because it doesn't matter if I follow a certain market strategy or say a certain kind of thing or play a certain kind of church music to attract people. None of that really matters ultimately. That's not what's going to give success to the gospel. God gives success to His gospel. He saves His people. If success depended on us, then I wouldn't be in this job. I have nothing to offer anybody. But I have this, and so do you. The words of Christ of eternal life. That's what we offer and present in belief. This is our hope. The God who says He knows who belongs to Him. He knows His sheep and they hear His voice. Well, speak His voice. The ones who are His are going to come. Now maybe they'll be hard-headed for a while. But if they truly belong to Him, keep praying for them and God will work it out. And they will come. It might take years. But God knows what He's doing. Believe in Him. And follow His plan. There is every reason for hope today. Because God declares the end from the beginning. We're kind of in the middle. And we're not sure where the end is. But God knows. And He knew it before we were even around. And so we wait and hope in Him. And so I ask you, who do you want to pray for? Who do you want to pray for? Who do you want to know God's peace and love? Go out and get busy. Because God will accomplish His work. Pray, God, take out their flesh, their heart of stone, and give them a new heart. Lord, circumcise their hearts so that they would love You. Put Your Spirit within them and cause them to walk in Your statutes, as we read. Lord, give them repentance and true knowledge that they would escape from the snare of the devil. Father, open their hearts that they would believe the gospel. Jesus said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So pray, listen closely, pray for those who are near and dear to us, but so very far from God. You know who they are in your life. Those who are near to you and to your thoughts, but so far from God. Pray. Pray for them. And remember, what God tells us in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You see, sometimes we think we have to choose. Which do we believe? That God's sovereign and in control of everything? Or that humans have a responsibility and a free choice to respond? We know most Christians around us say, well, humans have this responsibility and this free choice and ability. And sometimes we think, well, we know we don't believe in all the details of what they mean by that, so we think we have to choose, well, we just believe God's in control and He'll figure it all out. No, the Bible says we believe in both. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to respond in faith, to repent and turn from sin and to God. God's so sovereign and so in control that He will work in that person's heart to change it, just as He has changed your heart and mine. That's why we're here, worshiping Him today. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. God's sovereignty. And then He says, now they respond. They come to me, and I'm not going to cast them out. Human responsibility together. The last thing we see very briefly is perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. Those who are chosen by God are kept by Him until the very end. Once we are saved, God doesn't lose us. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Not death or life, nor angels themselves. Things present or things to come. Nothing, Romans 8, 38 and 39 tell us. We know that. Isaiah 46, verse 10 again says, God declares the end from the beginning. He's got a purpose and He'll make it come to pass. What more proof do we need? Philippians 1, verse 6, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God finishes what He starts. He will perfect that which concerns us. He'll not forsake the work of His hands, either the work of personally saving your soul or the work of globally, worldwide, having a kingdom. Somewhere on this earth there will always be people who belong to Christ, no matter how small the number be. Because God is a king, and a king has a kingdom. And so we ought to marvel at the fact that we belong to God. This God with this great and marvelous plan that He worked out. And we couldn't help Him with. But He has done. How silly our lives really are. So many things that we fill our lives and our thoughts with that really have very little impact compared to if we took a few moments to pray, to read some scripture, to phone somebody up, to write a card, to talk to someone, to send a check off in the mail, however small, $5, to some missionary, some worthwhile missionary agency. Every billboard, every TV ad demonstrates the man-centered, pleasure-driven life of our country and our culture. God's wrath is heating up towards us and our culture. Will we turn to Him? The doctrines of God's grace will help us to recapture the God-centeredness of the entire universe. We need to be aware of any man-centered substitutes and focus upon God and His plan and His love. Congregation, you and I are saved because God says so. He said so in ancient times. He declared this before our birthdays. We cannot even guarantee that we'll make it to work on time. between a phone call that may happen as you walk out the door, traffic, weather. We cannot guarantee that. God declares the end of all things from the beginning. This is the one we worship. He knows you, and you belong to Him. He knows your name. He has it written on His hands. He knows your children's names as well. He calls you and I out of a place, just like Isaiah called people out of a place of unrighteousness. And He says, look, My righteousness is near. Look to Christ who has come. He is your righteousness. He has met the conditions for you. Not even your faith itself is a condition that gets you to heaven. But the reason you get to heaven is the righteousness of Christ. Respond in faith because God's already loved you. And bring God the glory and the praise because, you see, all of the Christian faith, all of the gospel, all of these 5 points can be summarized in 3 words. God saves sinners. Who does it? God. Who does He save? Sinners. We're totally depraved. Does He really save them? Yes, He saves us. Not just making it possible. He really does save us. It is finished. Praise Him. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh God and Father, we thank You for who You are as this glorious God. Help us to rejoice in the gift of our salvation. We know that if it were not for Your grace, we would have no grace. We thank You it is not left to us. Give us faith to pray, to speak the gospel, to respond knowing full well that we cannot fail. Because in Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, who taught us to pray in this way, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.